Tom Haverford walks into the office of the small government agency that he works for in a town in Indiana, I think. And he's got a box in his hand. Indiana or Illinois? People are laughing. Indiana? Good. He's got a box in his hand. And he walks up to the administrator, Donna, and he opens the box. And she immediately starts squealing. It's the best day of the year! It's the best day of the year! It's the best day of the year! What's in the box? 3 cupcakes. And on each cupcake is written one word. Treat yourself. Treat yourself, right? It's the best day of the year. It's the year where Tom and Donna annually recreate this liturgy, this ritual of Treat Yourself Day. And you know what they do on this day? If you don't, I'm going to tell you. It's the day where you go and whatever you want, you finally can chase. You finally can pursue it. You can have it. You can buy it. You can have the experience, whatever it is. And so the way they talk about it is clothes, treat yourself. Fragrances, treat yourself. Massages, treat yourself. Mimosas, treat yourself. Fine leather goods, treat yourself. Right? You get how it goes. Treat yourself. It's silly. It's ridiculous. It's weird. And yet, it strikes a strangely sweet chord. It's one of the most viewed episodes on Parks and Rec on YouTube currently. People love it. In particular, their friend Ben, who never treats himself. He's a kind of uptight managerial sort who does not believe in Treat Yourself Day. And he walks around complaining about how irresponsible it is until finally they were like, Ben, what do you like? What do you like? Well, the next clip is Ben coming out of a comic book store dressed as Batman, weeping profusely and going, thanks, guys, I needed this. And they just say, treat yourself. Is this a good thing? What do we do with this? Treat yourself. Is that a thing? Can we get behind this? Do we need to deconstruct it? How do we sort of lean into a world that says it's okay to treat yourself? I had an old pastor that I really respected, thick Scottish brogue again. You've heard me talk about Dr. Ferguson before, but he said one time, I remember, I never heard of the concept of self-care, treat yourself, until I came to America. Never heard of it. And that ought to give us a little pause, shouldn't it? You know, like that in a culture and a world, and let's be honest, in our own lives, sort of obsessed with purchasing products to make ourselves happy, of course we would come up with treat yourself. Of course, all the Christians in America would be talking about the discipline of self-care, right? It's a little on brand, isn't it, for us? Let's be honest. Maybe you're a little uncomfortable with the concept of self-care or the terminology. I certainly am. I'll be honest. I'm uncomfortable with the concept of self-care, or at least the terminology of it. The Bible never uses that sort of language. Self in the Bible is usually the sort of thing that has to be denied because it's talking about the old self, the old man, the sinful self, the passions of the flesh, whatever it is. And we certainly don't want to feed that beast. You know what happens when you do feed that beast. So let's just not and say we did. Let's say we had a topic or a sermon on self-care so that we can be a trendy church that talks about this sort of thing. And, you know, we can post it on our website right next to our Enneagram quiz or whatever it is and move along. And I don't ever have to actually do the work of talking about self-care. There's just one problem. There's just one problem. Like, you can't meet Jesus and not start to see self-care redeemed and transform. There are some resonances on some level. What I want you to walk away from this hearing is that Jesus says it's okay every now and then to treat yourself. And there are also some things that we want to be careful of, some things we want to move away. How does Jesus transform self-care? Let's say he doesn't just transform it. He even practices it himself. Did you see it at the end of the text? Right there in verse, 45, Jesus done all this work, a couple of miracles, fed 5,000 people. I don't know. Does that wear God out? I think humanly speaking, yes, it does. And he sends his disciples away. And then he himself goes up on a mountain to pray, to recharge his spiritual batteries. Jesus even treats himself. He practices self-care and he also transforms it. How? How does he do that? Well, look here. The apostles are worn out from work when this story starts. They're coming back to Jesus. He sent them away on a little mission. He sent them away two by two, all of Jesus' apostles and disciples, to go out and do really important stuff, right? Is there anything more important than spreading the news of Jesus' kingdom to the early disciples and apostles? Church work, you know? They're coming back and they're worn out, but they're also really excited. It's like they've come back from doing something deeply meaningful, probably really taxed them, taxed their faith, but also they'd gotten to see Jesus' power show up in some really miraculous ways, and they're excited about it. And they're coming back to Jesus and they want to talk about it. Jesus, let's have a bull session where we can sort of talk about what happened and process through all the work that we just did. They're real worked up, and you can almost sort of feel their spiritual RPMs in the red zone. And Jesus says, whoa, guys. That's great. Y'all are starting a movement. It's amazing. You know what you really need? Did you see it? We just skip over these verses because we think that Jesus is most concerned with the work that we do for him. We skip over this. It's just a filler verse, isn't it? Don't even bother with verse 31. Just take it out of the Bible. It doesn't mean anything. And then Jesus says to these disciples, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure. No leisure. Even to eat. You see what Jesus is doing here, right? With his people. He's paying close attention to them. He's seeing them deeply. He's seeing beyond all the spiritual badges that they've gained as spiritual Boy Scouts. He's not particularly worried about their church work output or how many disciples they made or anything like that. No. He looks past all the busyness and past all the rush to them, to see them. He pays close attention to them. And he sees not just the things they want, a la Tom and Donna, right? He sees the needs that they have, the deeply human needs that all of us have. Did you see them there? They need food. Come away and eat. Let's go to your favorite restaurant and I'm by, right? They need friends, people who really understand what it's like to walk in their shoes, who can resonate with the path that they've been on. They need to come away by themselves. I'm going to say this. They need to be a little selfish with their relationships. He calls them into a place where he can bless them and where they are not tasked with blessing other people. There's going to be plenty of time for that, I promise. Instead, they're going to eat with one another, the people who fill each other with life. And weirdly, Jesus also sees their need for, you want to call it fun? They had no leisure even to eat. What else would you want to call it? He sees these things that all of them need and long for, and that all of us and all of you need and long for. And he says, it's not, the work that he's called them to do is not too important for them to slow down and to treat themselves. When I was 15, I started playing on my high school football team, and my schedule that day went something like this. Wake up at 6, frantically do all the homework I told my parents I'd done the night before. Go to school, 7:30. At school from 7:30 until about 3:30. 30 minutes off, just enough time to get football pads on. Football practice from 4 to 6:30. Come home, shower, reheat whatever dinner my family had had on there. Sit down, and then lie about doing my homework again. That was 5 days a week. You know, that's about a 13 to 14 hour day. Right? For a 15-year-old. And I had one thing that I liked to do at that time. I got 30 minutes of video game time. All the parents are going to get mad at me. I'm not saying this is what you should do. I'm just describing my scenario, okay? I had 30 minutes of video game time or one game of Madden NFL 1998 or whatever it was, you know? One game, you know? After dinner was over and I'd lied about doing my homework, I would sit down. And right about that time, you know what happened? Dad would get home. See, Dad was chasing tenure, and he was working longer days than I was as a professor. He would get home, and the only time he would see his son that day was when I was staring at the TV screen. And so you can imagine how that went down, right? A lot of grumbling. Like, you know, if you're a parent of kids who play video games and you want them off the screens and everything, I totally affirm that impulse. Okay, we've had enough Luddite conversations up here to where I'm not defending. But what I am saying is this. Dad would come home and spoil the fun. You know, like, the one thing, you know. Why don't you ever do something with your wife, boy? It was the worst. And I felt like he didn't see. He didn't see. Because that was my one thing. And I will never forget the day that he did see. I'll never forget it. Dad comes home. Here's steps. Frantically start saving my game and trying to quit so I can get out of there to avoid the shame that I know is coming from this, right? Dad says, "Where are you going?" I said, back to my room. I'm going to study. He said, "Give me a controller and teach me how to play. Teach me how to play." It changed everything. Because finally, my dad didn't just see some worn-out kid. Or he did see a worn-out kid. Just trying to have some fun for once. And I think that some of you need to hear Jesus say, "Give me a controller. Let's go play. Let's go play." You know, you guys, you guys care for a lot of people in this room. You care for kids. You care for your parents. You care for your bosses. You care for your employees. You care for your spouses. You spend all week caring. And then many of you have been involved in this. And if one thing is true about planting a church, it's that's a lot of work. And many of you guys know that. Many of you guys know that. The time when you should be resting or being cared for, and all of a sudden you got another job. And so what I want you to hear Jesus asking today is this. When is the last time you ate a really good meal and spent some time making it taste good? Or just paid for somebody else to make it taste good? When is the last time you hung out or reconnected just with the people who give you life, with whom you have that sort of mutual reciprocity where it's just easy and you fall back into it like it had never been gone? Do you even have any of those people in your life? When is the last time you did something fun? Something that just didn't matter and had nothing riding on it, right? When was the last time that you had some leisure? What are your hobbies? What do you do when you do that? Can you tell me right now what that thing is? And if not, that is a big stinking check engine light on your spiritual dashboard. I'm just saying, like, you are going to burn, you know? You're going to burn. What do you just do for fun? What is it? What do you do that communicates that you understand that Jesus sees you as more than just your obligations? What do you do that communicates and helps you to remember that Jesus would rather be with you than get work out of you? You do that. Do you ever just stop, play a game with him? What would that even mean? Some of you are LOLing right now. Old people, that means laughing out loud. It's ironic because nobody is. How will I ever get time to do any of this? You just told me, Soren, you just reminded me that you of 12 different obligations that I have to take care of as soon as I walk out this door. And now you're telling me I should take some time to do a spiritual treat yourself, right? Like, it's another obligation, another duty. How am I going to do that? If I stop and pay attention to these things that every human being needs, then the world will fall apart, or my world will fall apart, because I'm the one holding it all together. Can I tell you, if that's where you are today, something already is falling apart. It's just you. You are the one falling apart. You have kept the world together by your own strength because you think that you are Jesus and you can make it work. And you cannot. And so something falls apart. You do. You do. And that's exactly what the disciples didn't realize, right? two stories in a row. This is what binds them together. The big miracle here is not the feeding of the 5,000. It's not Jesus walking on water. It's the fact that the disciples could sit there and look at both of these miracles and not get a sense of who the Christ was and who it wasn't. Jesus forces them or suggests that maybe they should feed the 5,000. And they go, Jesus, we can't do it. And I can almost see them go, uh-huh, yeah, you're starting to get it. The task is too big for you. They're frantically rowing to get across the lake or during the middle of a storm and making very little headway, so much so that Jesus, walking on water as you do, catches up pretty quickly, right? Frantic activity in both stories on the part of the disciples, and neither one of them are getting anywhere. And do you know why that is? Because they are not the Christ. They are not the ones who hold the world together. Jesus does. And it's time to give him the chance to do us. Many of us are afraid that there won't even be a place for us if we are not in constant motion, constant service, constantly doing things, constantly helping. Who would I be if I'm not always helping all the time? And then the worst part is, like, you come to church and we baptize this sort of thing. I used to have a youth group that I was a part of. They had the acronym JOY. This taught me to hate joy. But maybe you know this acronym. Jesus first, other second, yourself last. Anybody familiar with this? Like, okay, saying something good, right? Jesus is the king. Yes, yes, we get it. But you know, like, Jesus holds all those things together when we confess it in his law every week. Love the Lord your God. Yes, yes, yes. And love your neighbor and as yourself. You know, just all those things sort of bound up in one another. They go together. And sometimes I think in the church, like, we have this temptation to evaluate people on the work that they're doing, the amount of output that they deal with. We think if that person's a helper, then they must be very holy. But did you see what Jesus calls this response at the end of the text? He doesn't call it holiness. He calls it hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. Because fundamentally, the disciples cannot recognize who Jesus is, the Christ who holds everything together, in whom and by whom and through whom we have life and breath and everything. It's not holiness, it's godlessness. And so Jesus brings them face to face with their limits, face to face with them. You can't feed the world. He brings them face to face, not just with his limit, with their limits, but also with his power. I can. If Jesus can do all that, then your life does not have to be a frantic attempt to either meet your own needs, a la Tom and Donna, or to meet everybody else's needs. Instead, you can confidently and expectantly rest in the good news that Jesus is the one who does the need meeting around here. Jesus does. You're free to live as if everything doesn't depend on you. Because it doesn't. Because it doesn't. That same sort of confidence allows you to take up your life, to recognize when you got to, quote, treat yourself, right? To meet those basic needs that every human being has. But there's one more thing that we've got to pick out here. That same confidence that allows you to sort of rest in the need meeting ability of Jesus also empowers you to lay it down. And this, I think, is the fundamental difference between Christianity and self-care. This is where we got to do a deconstruction, right? What is the goal of self-care? Why do we do it? I think for many of us, self-care is the goal. It's certainly how it is for Tom and Donna. And in fact, Treat Yourself Day is really just a day where they're more intensely doing what they always do anyways, which is be selfish, materialistic jerks, right? At the end of the day, Treat Yourself is the end game. It's the final product. Finally, I can relax and take care of myself like I wanted to the whole time. Something else is going on here. When Jesus invites us to, quote, take care of ourselves, he's doing something else. Immediately after this, and despite the disciples' hardened hearts, they go to Gennesaret, and the work continues. And it's interesting how much work continues in that passage. The scripture's at pains to sort of say that everybody who came in contact with Jesus and his disciples was being blessed. everybody was. It's almost like Jesus had invited them in to recharge their batteries so that they then might recommit themselves to mission. I think that's what Jesus himself is doing on verse 46. He's going up on this one mountain, ultimately so that he can go up on another mountain. He's sort of saying to himself, like, I've regained my sense of who I am and what I'm for by withdrawing into this place where I can reconnect with that. He remembers what he's for. He remembers where he's going. He takes up his life so that he can lay it down again. And that is why you do self-care. You don't practice self-care so that you can never die on any hill. You practice self-care so that you can die on the right hill, the hill uniquely suited and situated for you, the hill that God put you on this earth to die on. That's why you do it. Not dying on everybody else's hill or anything else. Parker Palmer, the educator, among other things, put it this way. You practice self-care not to be selfish, but to offer the world the only gift that you have. Yourself. And that's exactly what Jesus does. So we treat ourselves, we take care of ourselves to remember our calling. To remember that we are God's chosen people called to die for the life of the world just like our Savior died for us. Is that what you're for? And where will you find that? What is the thing that you pour yourself out into to see God's redemption coming into this place? What is that thing? Do we even have one? Maybe it's time to make space, to figure out who we are, to figure out what we need, so that then as we take up our life, we are ready to lay it down again. In a world that baptizes busyness, treat yourself. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for calling us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for caring more about being with us than about the work we do for you. Thank you for blessing us. We ask that you would continue to do so. That in our self-absorbed world, we would not be self-absorbed, but that we would take the time to make sure our needs are being met so that we could lay our lives down. Would you give us a sense of calling and purpose in this place? Would you show us what hill we are called to die on? We need that. We need you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.